Well, this morning we continue our study in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read today from verse 24 to 28. Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 28. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen, and may God bless to us the word as it's been read and in its preaching. Let us briefly pause and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture, and we thank you for the opportunity to come under the preaching of your word on the Lord's Day. We pray that you would minister by your Spirit and through the word to all your people, each one at their particular point of need. We pray that you would strengthen us in the most holy faith. We pray that you would sanctify our lives by your truth. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and all to the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Right at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian is that whereas once we were dead in sin and we were living life for ourselves, yet now we have been made alive in Christ in order that we might live for the glory of God. Whereas once we belonged to Adam and we were driven and we were led by the flesh, yet now we belong to the second Adam and we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. Whereas once we were those who were far off from God, we were strangers to his covenant of grace and to his purposes in the world, yet now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, we have been adopted into the household of faith, and we've been set apart in order that we might serve his purposes for the rest of our lives. And this idea of being set apart and made new and consecrated to a God-centered life is something that we really see running all the way through the scriptures. We see it in Ephesians 1 verse 4, where Paul speaks of the believer as being chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We see it in Romans 12, where the same apostle says, therefore, brothers, that is, therefore, in view of God's mercy and his grace in Christ, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus himself summed up the decisiveness of this new and God-centered life when he said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This great sense in which the Christian life is all-encompassing. The call to be wholehearted in our commitment to God and to His purposes and His kingdom. The question is, what does that look like? What does it mean to live a life which has been set apart by God and for God in a fallen world? Well, one man who in many ways epitomized all of this, not flawlessly, but to such an extent that God himself would draw our attention to him in this chapter, was Moses. And I think what's helpful for us here is that not only do we see in these verses different features of what I'm calling the God-centered life as they were exemplified by Moses, but remember that this was a man whose circumstances were anything but straightforward or easy. Moses was raised up, he was called by God's grace to be the prophet leader of God's people, but he was set apart for that purpose in the context of a very dark and hostile nation. A nation which stood in rebellion against God. A nation that was harsh and cruel and oppressive towards the people of God. A nation whose king even ordered the execution of every male child born to the Hebrews. And so when we think about this God-centered life, it's a reminder to us that we're not the only ones who are called to that life in a context where there are very dark and sinister forces at work. Indeed, we might say it is partly because that is our context that we need to be constantly reminded of these very principles. And so what can we say about and what can we learn from this great man of old, Moses? Well, first of all, we see that the God-centered life is one that chooses suffering with Christ over the pleasures of this world. In verses 24 to 26, look at these verses again. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered that reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Now the temptation for Moses to be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, his adoptive mother, and not as one of the Hebrews, which is what he really was, would have surely been a very real temptation. To be identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have meant that Moses would have been spared from the harsh treatment that was inflicted upon the Hebrew people. He would have been viewed not just as a fellow Egyptian, but as an adopted member of the royal family. Someone who was therefore entitled to all of the trappings and the security and the pleasures that came with that stately identity. But instead, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Just as Christ himself would later on refuse the suggestions of Satan in the wilderness. Remember when he said, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So in the same way, Moses refused to be taken in by the fleeting pleasures of sin. And we see here in these verses several things that would have surely contributed to Moses' decisiveness. First of all, there was absolute clarity in his mind as to where his allegiance and his loyalties really lay. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He identified himself with the family of God's covenant people. He knew and was unashamed of his true belonging, being part of the church, the body of Christ, no matter what that might cost him, was something that he would not deny. Secondly, he recognized the transience of this world's pleasures when compared with the eternal reward of God and his kingdom. He was able to put off and deny the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the true reward, the only reward that really matters at the end of the day. The thoughts of his mind and the affections of his heart were not on the trinkets of a pagan land, but on the real prize of the city which is to come. And thirdly, Moses understood, even at that time in redemptive history, with the revelation that God had given him, he understood that to belong to Christ in a world which is in rebellion against Christ means suffering as Christ himself would one day suffer. Where it says there that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt makes me think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then later, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Earlier in Philippians 1, the same apostle said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." As if to say that this is not an exception to the rule, but rather part of the privilege that comes with our being united to Christ, that we would then be identified with him through suffering. You see, it was with that kind of other world spiritual understanding, that level of clarity, that Moses was able to be decisive when it really mattered, forsaking pleasure and prestige for the pain and yet the privilege of being identified with Christ and his people. Makes me think of the old hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go?" Or another hymn by Frederick Faber, where he wrote, "Learn to scorn the praise of man and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. For right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. It's probably fair to say that here in the West, for a long time, this challenge of suffering for the gospel and being called to really nail our colours to the mast, as it were, for a long time, it's probably amounted to little more than a theory for most Christians, rather than something that's actually had to be put to the test. After all, we've enjoyed many years of relative peace and liberty as a church. But those days are fast changing. Nowhere is that more apparent than here in Scotland, when you think about all that the Scottish government is currently trying to do with its proposed hate crime legislation and so on. It's very possible that it could soon be a crime liable to prosecution in court to proclaim the message that Jesus Christ is the only saviour of sinners. To say that every other religion is false. To call homosexuality a sin, something which is an abomination in God's sight. Well, should those days come, if they're not here already, how important it will be that we think about men like Moses and the Apostle Paul, and that we do not capitulate, but instead that we would, like these great men of old, that we would consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of the treasures of this world. Now, very much related to that, the second thing we notice here about Moses is that by faith, he did not allow the fear of man or the opposition of the world to hinder him from carrying out God's purposes. It says in verse 27, by faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this was not always the case with Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 2, we read there that Moses was afraid after killing the Egyptian, and he therefore fled from Pharaoh into the land of Midian. And then in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, when God first called Moses, remember how reluctant he was at first to do what God was asking of him. Remember what he said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Later still, in chapter 4, he said, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And so Moses did have these moments of fear, trepidation, self-doubt, just like we do. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin. Only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus is without sin. But here's the point of Hebrews 11, verse 27. When it came to the crunch, when it really mattered, by the grace of God, Moses did not allow the fear, a fear of the king's anger and a fear of what the king might do, to hold him back from doing the will of God and fulfilling his purposes. His fear of and his focus on the visible king was as nothing compared to his fear of and focus on the invisible God. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he argues in that book that the only real antidote to a fear of man is instead the fear of God. And he says this about Moses specifically. He says, Moses was not a natural God-fearer, but he certainly learned the fear of the Lord. His first Bethel experience occurred while he was on the run. He was in the wilderness, hiding from Pharaoh, when God appeared to him as a fire. In other words, God brought his dwelling near to Moses and declared it holy ground. Moses was commanded to take off his sandals, and he hid his face because he was afraid. And then he says this about God at the time of Moses and the Exodus and so on. He writes, God demonstrated to Moses that he alone was God. Nothing could compare to him in power and judgment and in love and faithfulness. God had no equal. In other words, it was by the grace of God and by his own self-disclosure to Moses that this man was then able to grow in faith to the point where the anger of the king meant nothing to him. He had seen the unrivaled and unlimited power of God's might. He had stood before the blazing fire of God's holy presence. He had heard God's gracious promise of a future deliverance. And for these reasons, having come to know and revere the living God, he was therefore able to press on according to God's purposes. How important it is that we are growing in our knowledge of God, not just in an intellectual sense, although that is important, but that we're increasingly pursuing communion with him, that we're seeking his grace and his power in our individual lives, that we're asking that he would help us to live with our eyes upon him with a spirit of reverence and awe and with a steadfast commitment to doing his will and not shrinking back in the face of the fear of man. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. And yet, notwithstanding the importance of that, what an encouragement that God was yet again so patient with Moses. How reluctant this man once was to take up the call of God, how scared he once was of what Pharaoh might do to him. But God surely taught him through those experiences and throughout the course of his life, graciously revealing himself more and more to the point where in Moses' mind, God was very big and men were very small. The final thing we notice here, and in many ways this is the most important thing of all, this is really the starting point for everything else we might say about the God-centered life, is that Moses was a man who trusted in and was unashamed of God's plan of salvation. Look at what it says in verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God had revealed to Moses back in Exodus 11 and 12, God had revealed his plan, his will to save and to deliver his people from slavery, to pass over their homes, those that were marked by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and to destroy the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. Well, Moses trusted in that plan of God for the redemption of his people. Now, there's really two aspects of that which are very important as we think about this God-centered life. First of all, at a very basic level, how important it is that, like Moses, we are people who have come to humbly accept and to humbly embrace God's plan of redemption by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That we're not going on in unbelief, thinking that we can somehow save ourselves from slavery to sin and from the judgment which is to come. Just as those homes of the Israelites were marked by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, how important it is that our lives are redeemed by the true Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. How many religious people have lived and died thinking that their lives are safe with God, believing that they're going to be with God in heaven without ever trusting in his provision and his redemptive plan in the person of Jesus Christ, without ever recognizing the need to be covered and cleansed and justified by the blood of God's only begotten Son. But then the second thing about this is that Moses not only trusted in God's plan of redemption, but he was also evidently unashamed of what that plan would mean for everyone else. You think about it, Moses was very, very well aware that when the people of God put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and the lintels of their homes, what they were effectively signaling was not only their own salvation, but also the judgment and the destruction that would then come upon every home where that blood was not present. By instructing God's people to carry out this Passover ritual, slaying the lamb and spreading its blood on their homes, Moses was effectively signaling and declaring a great divide between those who would be redeemed on the one hand and those who would be condemned on the other. Between the people of God and the rest of the world. And you know, it's good for us to be reminded that there are always these two sides to the gospel, that the blood of Christ is good news to those who believe, but it's very bad news to those who will have nothing to do with him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there is the good news. But then, what does it say next? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The resurrection of Christ testifies to the fact that he will one day return to judge the living and the dead. It reminds us that a day is coming when he will pass over and deliver all who have bowed the knee to him in this lifetime. And yet at the same time, he will pour out his wrath upon those who have rejected him. And he will sentence those people to the everlasting torments of hell. Why? Because they did not accept and trust in his only way of salvation. They did not wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They did not turn and seek the Lord whilst he could be found, or call upon him whilst he was still near. And friends, the God-centered life is a life which is never ashamed of that truth. The God-centered life is one that stands unashamedly on a gospel that divides the entire world into two camps: those who are saved and those who are perishing. Those who, by God's grace, fear him, and those who deny him. Those who see by his grace their need to be redeemed and to be forgiven of their sins by the blood of the Lamb. And those who die in their sins eternally in hell. Which side are you on this morning? Have you accepted the message of the cross? Your need for the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place, suffered the wrath that was due to you for your sins, so that by believing on him, you could be pardoned and cleansed and restored and reconciled to this holy God. Has your life been redeemed through faith in him? Or are you still under condemnation, waiting for the destroyer to come? We must realize and we must remember that judgment is real, that the wrath of God is on the way. That we might personally and urgently take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That we might accept and embrace his glorious plan to rescue and to redeem our lives. And then, having experienced the wonder of his grace and his goodness and his love and his mercy in the gospel, that we might then, like this man of old, give ourselves to the God-centered life for the rest of our days. Well, may God himself enable this in our lives, in the lives of all who hear the word this day. And may his glorious message of redemption and deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord be heralded and proclaimed unashamedly and without hindrance throughout our land and to the very ends of the earth. And may all of this be to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.